week. We started with the second census, and we remembered that it's a shame, really. It was not really necessary, or it shouldn't have been, if they had gone into the Promised Land right at the beginning. But now all those who refused to go in, they're all dead now. And so we have to have a census for two purposes. One was they were shortly going to be fighting God had told them to take vengeance on the Midianites, and so they had to know how the army would be set out, and also for the division of the land, so they'd know how many would need be required for each section, so they get the divisions correct. The next chapter we dealt with was in Zephaniah's daughters. I'm going to come back to that again because it comes up again later on. Then we had the daily offerings, and remember, I reminded you on that, one of the things to put over, remember on that, is the order, everything done in order. That was one of the main purposes of these offerings, was to make certain that they did it in correct order, that it wasn't haphazard. And so they were given definite times. There was the daily, the weekly, the monthly, and the yearly. And that's a good idea for ourselves, that we keep our life in an orderly sequence. Otherwise, we can get very disorganized. Remember, God is a God of order. That was the census, was on chapter 26. This is going back, you see, what we did last week. That was the second census. Remember, the first census was after they came out of Egypt. And remember how the numbers were more or less the same. God had maintained them all that time. Then we dealt with vows. And I remember with the laws of vows, because these carry on today. Christians, I reminded you how Paul and those, we got evidence of their making vows, and it's also for Christians nowadays. But the rules of the vows are they must be kept, they must not harm other innocent people, and they must be very carefully made, spirit-led, not rash or foolish. Then we dealt with God's judgment on the Midianites. And remember, I told you, these were the Midianites that were involved in the seduction of the Israelites. The women there Balaam had put them up to this, and it almost destroyed the Israelites, and God's severe judgment upon them. First of all, he judged the Israelites themselves. We had the plague, and then he judged the people who caused the problem, which is a general rule which God always follows. Judgment always starts at home, his own people, and then he judges those who cause the problems. Then we dealt with the Transjordan tribes. The horror of Moses when these people turned up and said, we want to stop here, we don't want to go over the Jordan, we want to have this land. The land God had promised, the beautiful land, the promised land, but they didn't want that. They wanted where they were staying, just east of the Jordan there, Transjordan. And remember Moses' reply on here, he was absolutely horrified. He said, well, you're doing exactly the same thing as they did 40 years ago, and God will judge you like that. But then they explained, they said, well, look, we'll go over, and we'll make this, we'll not only go over with the people to possess the land, we'll be the spearhead, we'll go right in front, we'll be the first ones in the battle, and we won't go back to this land, Transjordan, until the whole of the land is being occupied, until all the battles are over. Then we'll go back to this Transjordan. And Moses agreed for them to do that. But it was not a very good idea, because one of the main reasons why God didn't want them to have that land is it's a land just east of Jordan there, which was very difficult to protect. Here we have, it's this bit round here they wanted, that bit round there. But the rest of the promised land, you see, that is protected by the Jordan there and the Dead Sea here. It's relatively easy to protect, but here they'll be open to the desert and everything, and they could easily be attacked on there. And in history, it came out at the end of it that they, the people, no leaders or anything ever came out of it. They fell away from the true God eventually. Now we come on to the new section now, chapter 33. This is Stages in Israel's Journey. If I can find it. Stages in Israel's Journey. It's a very skinty account of 40 years There's five prominent places. The starting point in Egypt, Sinai, where the law was given, Kadesh, where the rebellion occurred, Hor, where Aaron died, and the goal, Canaan. We'll just briefly go through it. I won't go through it in all detail. Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. That by divisions under leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded, note this, Moses recorded, this is an actual record that Moses wrote himself, the stages in their journey. This is their journey by stages. The Israelites set out from Mount Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. The Israelites left Ramesses and camped at Succoth. They left Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. They left Etham, turned back to Pi Hahiroth, to the east of Baal, and camped at... And then it goes on right the way through their journeys. I won't go through all those details there. It ends up when in verse 35, 36, when they land up at Kadesh. And then there's a gap there, which is not recorded here, and that's the gap of 38 years. See how much God thinks about that. No record at all on it. And then from there onwards, verse 37 onwards, is their march, getting ready to come into the promised land. This is the new generation now. They left Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the borders of Edom. At the Lord's command, Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor, where he died on the first day of the fifth month, of the 40th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And then it goes on further their journeys until they come right onto the plains of Moab, where they are at the moment. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot, according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance. To a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to their ancestral tribes." You remember I told you about this, how they would be divided according to their numbers, but the actual land they got was by lot. In other words, so that they couldn't, you remember how the lots were done. So there was no argument. They couldn't say, "Oh, it's not fair. Somebody's got, I want it that bit there." And then verse 55, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your flesh. They will give you trouble in the land where you would live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them." Mm-hmm. That was a severe warning to them as what would happen if they did. And they did. They didn't drive them all out. They, again and again, they didn't do exactly what the Lord did. And they were continual barbs all the way through their history. And yeah, and God did punish them as he punished the others. Yeah, they were punished themselves, his own children. Just a message on that. It's a sad reminder of what sin can do, what might have been. They should have gone in right away, right at the beginning. But they, because they sinned, they were afraid to go in. They had to wander for 38 years in the wilderness, and all the older ones, they died. You remember, they saw all the difficulties, and they did see. We're going to deal with this later. There were massive difficulties, but they forgot God. Mm. The difference between Joshua and those, they saw all the difficulties again. They said, "Well, if God be with us, we'll do it." Mm. It's the same with us in all our work, whatever we do.
Yeah.
And we're always doing that. We're scared.
Yeah.
We don't fully trust God. Right. If we fully trust God, if all the Christians fully trust God, they turn the world upside down.
Mm.
That's the difficulty, you see. They're no different to what we are.
Mm, that's right.
That's why it's so important to go through this, to understand. A searching reminder of discipline, step by step, God dealt with the people, testing, training, warning, leading and teaching. The future would be as a past if they were not faithful. Verses 55 to 56. But he'd been training them, he spent all this time, he wasn't wasted that 40 years. But during that time, they had to learn, the new generation. And a wonderful reminder of God's faithfulness. He never left them even though they were unfaithful. You can imagine, but you say, oh, I'll give up on them. I mean, we'd have said that, wouldn't we, after all they'd done. But God never did. He's faithful right to the end. He never gives up on us. And I've got to just have a quick look at that. I like to keep turning to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:13. Just one verse. If we are faithless, that's just what they were like, we're the same, mm-hmm. He will remain faithful. He cannot disown himself. Mm-hmm. It's wonderful, that, isn't it, really? Mm-hmm. With all our faults and failings, he won't cast us off. He'll punish us, but he won't cast us off. We're still his children. And I think that's lovely. And he demonstrated it with the children of Israel, didn't he? All that time there, all the things they'd done again and again, but he never cast them off. Right, now we're in chapter 34. Now this is the preparations for the entry into Canaan. Now this must have been an extremely exciting time for them, really. There's the promised land over there. We're going to go in there soon. And this is the preparation, and it's the division. This is, and he explains to them how he's going to divide the land up for them. First of all, chapters 1 to 12, I'll read them, and then I want to just show one or two things in here. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter Canaan, the land that will be allotted to you as an inheritance will have these boundaries. Your southern side will include some of the desert of Zin, along the border of Edom. Here we are down here. That's your southern boundaries round here. And notice where it comes round here, right the way round here. That's the Gaza Strip there. Maybe so much in the news there. They were intended to have all this land round here.
It's a bit south of Gaza.
Yeah, way south. There's Gaza Strip there, you see. Right. They go way down there. Along the border, on the east side, we'll start from the end of the Salt Sea. Here we are, you see. Cross south of Scorpion Pass, continue on to Zin, and go south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it will go to Hazor and over to Anzem. That's here, you see. Some of these names, you can recognise them, like Gaza, Sidon, and places like that. You can recognise them. But the problem here is, a lot of these names, we don't know them. It's like with the journey, they've changed. Remember, this was 3,500 years ago, and the names have all changed. But as far as I can tell, this is what it would look like, and it's as close as I can get to it. Your western boundary will be the Great Sea. That's here, you see. And it's intended to be right the way along here. Yes, that's the Mediterranean Sea, right the way up. And notice how far it goes. It goes right the way up there. There's Tyre and Sidon. Nowadays, this is Lebanon here. Right. That is Syria. And, of course, this is Jordan here. Damascus is about there. Mm. Right in the middle of it, there, you see.
A lot of Syria.
A great chunk out of Syria should have been theirs. Mm. But not this land here, which the 2.5 tribes were settled in.
The Jordan.
That's Transjordan there. They weren't in the modern Jordan, yes. Mm. Your northern boundary, on a line from the Great Sea to Mount Hor, that's this here, you see, along here, to Hamath, then the boundary will go to Zedad, continue to Ziphron, and end at Hazor. This will be your boundary on the north. For your eastern boundary, run a line from Hazor Anan to Shenem. The boundary will go down from Shepham to Riblah on each side of Ain, and continue along the slopes east of the Sea of Kinnereth. This will be your land in its boundaries on every side. Now, you see, this is how they were supposed to have. This is what God wanted them to have, all that land there. They never, ever did occupy all that land. They very nearly did under David. And nowadays, the Israel of today is minute compared with that. They haven't got the Gaza Strip there. They've got a bit more down here, which they're not supposed to have. But they haven't got any around here. And over here, there's a big chunk comes out here, which is called the West Bank. And they haven't got this. That's where all the problems again are, you see. And the land ends up somewhere around about here, where Lebanon. And of course, they haven't got any of this here. So it's very much smaller and much more vulnerable, actually. Mm-hmm. Across there, there's only a short distance. They should have had the West Bank.
That's the Jordan.
That is what we call the West Bank now, you know, where they've all the problems, where they took it in the when right. But you see all this here, they should have had this as well. All that, and the beautiful Lebanon up there, but no, they never did get it. Now then, verses 13 to 15. Now that gives the territory of the 2.5 tribes. Moses commanded the Israelites, assign the land by lot as an inheritance. The Lord has ordered it be given to the 9.5 tribes, because the families of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. These 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance on the east side of Jordan, of Jericho, towards the sunrise. So there's that bit on the east there, you see, which God never intended them to have. Verse 16 to 29, now it just gives a list of the men appointed to allot the land. The Lord said to Moses, these are the names of the man who are to assign the land for you as an inheritance. He gives the names of them, and appoint one leader from each tribe to help to assign and these are their names. Then going down to verse 29, these are the men the Lord commanded to assign the inheritance to the Israelites of Canaan. Beautiful. They had this before they went over. This is what the land, they said, this is what I want you to have. What's the message we get? God's gift, promise, and its full enjoyment anticipated. This was God's gift for them, the promised land. And it was in the anticipation of this. They were standing on this side of Jordan. Now we're going to have all this land. God has given it to us. God's assurance of possession. God has made it quite clear to them they would have it again and again and again. Right from Abraham down, he promised them that they would have this land. When God promises a thing, you get it. They will eventually get the whole land, as God was saying earlier, but it won't be because of their rebellion and not trusting God. They never did get it as God wanted them to in the first place. Right, now, what have we learned from this? God's care in allotment of the inheritance. He very carefully allotted the inheritance to each one, so each one would have what was good for them. And that reminds us of in Ephesians chapter, this is something to remember, Ephesians chapter 1, for ourselves. Remember, these are all putting forward to us, ourselves. It's worth reading through this little bit here. It's so beautiful. It's quite a long reading, but there's so much in it.
Chapter 1,
verse 3. We know it so well. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his good pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is a picture, you see. All this is a picture of our own. It goes, the whole picture of how they go is as us. And we've got our inheritance is guaranteed by God, the same as their inheritance was guaranteed. And this is what we've got lying before us. It's fascinating when you think about it. This is what lies before us. Now we go on to chapter 35, verses 1 to 8. On the plains of Moab by Jordan, across from Jericho, you can imagine them all, they're all gathered together, all these hundreds of thousands of people on the plains of Moab, right against Jordan, the river Jordan. They're all ready to go over. There might be enormous excitement amongst them as they're going through all this. Command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in from the inheritance the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture lands around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for their cattle, flocks, and all their other livestock. The pasture lands around the towns that you give to the Levites will extend out 1,500 feet from the town wall. Outside the town, measure 3,000 feet on the east side, 3,000 on the south, 3,000 on the west, and 3,000 in the north, with a town in the centre. They will have this area as pasture land for the towns. You see, they would have no land for themselves like the others, but they would be distributed all the way through the whole of the Israelites. But each of them, round the towns, this urban area around the town, they would have this for their flocks. Mm. It's beautiful, you know. He's not leaving them out at all. Verses 13 to 15 then give the... where have we got to? Sorry. Verses 9 to 29. I'm reading the wrong one there. Instructions for the cities of refuge. Remember the cities of refuge. Six of the towns you give to the Levites will be cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone may flee in addition. Give them 42 other towns. In all, you must give the Levites 48 towns together with their pasture lands. The towns you give to the Levites from the land the Israelites possess are to be given in proportion to the inheritance of each tribe. Take many towns from a tribe that has many, but few from those that have few. So that's how they were going to divide out. The Levites weren't going to be all pushed into one section. They were going to be evenly divided out, so it would be a fair distribution through the different tribes. Then verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. Note that, accidentally. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on this side of the Jordan and three in Canaan as cities of refuge. These six towns will be a place of refuge for Israelites, aliens, and any other people living among you, so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. If a man strikes someone with an iron object so he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. See, that's the difference. It's done deliberately. You're a murderer. If anyone has a stone in his hands that could kill him, he strikes someone so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill and he hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And these laws, our own laws in this country, are based on this. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought pushes another or throws something at him intentionally, note that intentionally, is premeditated this, so that he dies, or if in a hostility he hits him with his fist so he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So this is quite clearly, yes. But it's all intentional, if you do it intentionally, you see. But if without hostility, note that, someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him, drops a stone on him, that could kill him, and he dies, then since he was not his enemy, and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with holy oil. He's caused the death, so he's not a murderer, but it's what we call it, it's called
manslaughter
these days in those cases, but he caused the man to die. He was careless in some way or other. So in that case, he's not completely exonerated, but he has to go to the city of refuge and live. But he is protected, you see. The cities of refuge, and notice how they're placed such that it'd be easy to get to, three on either side, so they could, and they're placed throughout the land, so there wasn't a great deal of distance to run to. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. It's almost a form of imprisonment, but a very lenient one, wouldn't it?
So I have the prison farm.
Yes, but you have it. I mean, if you're guilty of manslaughter, you'd be sentenced to 6 months in prison or something. Mm. It's a similar system there. Mm. The accused must stay in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may he return to his own property. I'm not quite certain where that all comes from. I've tried to read this up. These are the legal requirements for you throughout the generations to come, whatever you live, and they've been held through right the way through. Mm. And I say they're incorporated in a sense in our own laws in the Western world. Verse 30 now to 34, special injunction for murderers. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer, only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. That was very important. You mustn't just take somebody's word for it. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. No bribery here. No matter how rich he is, he's still got to be put to death. Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge and so allow him back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Again, you see, no bribery allowed here. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land of which blood has been shed except by the blood of one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live, where I dwell. Note that. It's where I dwell. God was dwelling amongst them. The Lord dwell among the Israelites. You mustn't have murderers. You mustn't have this in the land. It stains the land. You've got to keep it clean. In the not only the land, it's the people themselves have got to be clean in God's sight. Just a few message I got here. Christ is our refuge. Divinely provided, freely accessible, free, perfect and perpetual. He's always there for us. He's our refuge in this world. And Psalm 59, verses 16 and 17. Psalm 59. But I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. He is our refuge. As there were pictures, you see, of ourselves. We have a refuge in Christ, always. Always we can turn to him. Now we come again to the inheritance of the Zebulun's daughters. The problem, first of all, verses 1 to 4. The family heads of the clan of Gilad, son of Machir, the son of Matho, who were from the clans of the descendants of Joseph, came and spoke to Moses and the leaders, the heads of the Israelite families. They said, when the Lord commanded my Lord to give land as an inheritance to Israel by lot, he ordered you to give the inheritance of our brothers to Zelophehad, to his daughters. Now, suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes. Then their inheritance will be taken from our ancestral inheritance and added to that of the tribe they marry into. And so part of the inheritance allotted to ours will be taken away. When the year of Jubilee for the Israelites come, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe in which they marry, and their property will be taken from the tribal inheritance of our forefathers. So that was the problem. If they married into other tribes, then they would lose, that tribe would lose that bit of land there, which was inherited, it was supposed to be just for that land only. So if you like the land of Reuben, somebody from Reuben married somebody, say, from Manasseh or somewhere, then the tribe of Manasseh would gain that bit of land, which is root part of Judah. And that was the problem, you see. Now, how's God going to solve this one? The solution. God always has a solution. Praise the Lord. Then at the Lord's command, remember it's the Lord's command, Moses gave this order to the Israelites. See, Moses had got taken to the Lord to ask, what do I do about it? Yeah, and this is what really he says. What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This is what the Lord commands, note that, commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please as long as they marry within the tribal clan of their father. Yeah. So it's very clever, really, isn't it? No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe. For every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. So Zephaniah's daughter did as the Lord commanded Joseph. They married their cousins on their father's side. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in their father's clan and tribe. Well, there's plenty of people to choose from, because the tribes are about 30,000, some of them are much as 50, 60,000 there. But this was your restriction. You're not allowed to marry outside there. So it wasn't very severe, really, but they kept their land, you see.
But if they did, then they just wouldn't have an inheritance.
Well, they were forbidden from doing it, and I presume if they did do it, they'd lose the inheritance. Mm-hmm. He didn't say that here, but I presume that's what it would happen.
Yeah.
And then the final bit here, the closing summary. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses. Not from Moses, remember. This is what the Lord gave to Moses. To the Israelites on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho.
Yes.
They're all gathered together. They're waiting to go over. There's Jericho just there. And they're waiting to go over into Jericho here.
Yes, right.
Right, now we've finished Numbers. Now we're on to Deuteronomy. Oh, I did have a little message on that last little bit there, by the way. I missed it. Our inheritance in Christ is secure. See, the land that was never taken away from them. Let's have a look at 1 Peter 1:4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Your inheritance is in heaven, and nothing can take it away from you. And this is the principle here, you see. Their inheritance, nobody could take it away from them. They weren't amongst the tribes. And the same with us. Our inheritance is in heaven, and nothing can ever take that away from us. It's secure. Remember what Jesus said, I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I'll come again for you, and where I am, there you be. He's going to prepare a place for our inheritance. Right, now we come on to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a Greek word. The Jews knew this book by different names. The Greek word is rather a bad translation, apparently, and it means the second law. Now, Numbers ends with the Israelites settled in the plains of Moab, opposite Jericho, as I was just saying. The occupation of the land east of Jordan was complete now. They'd done everything, they built their city, their protection as they were told to. And they were all ready now to cross Jordan and start possessing the promised land. They're already there. Can you imagine them already? We're going across. But poor Moses wasn't going with them, though. We'll see there. There was a pause now in which Moses reminds them of all that God has done for them and explains what it all means. And the fantastic potential of what lies before them. He explains them and gives them, oh, it must have been wonderful, isn't it? But everywhere he tells them they must have total, unshared allegiance and obedience to their God. Now, we've got that in chapter 30. Let's have a look at that. Yeah, we're in Deuteronomy now. I'll tell you if we go outside it. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 to 20. Now this is what was placed before them. This is what he's telling them. Now what I have commanded you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to give it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so you may have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart, so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what you can imagine what he's doing, actually. Now, Deuteronomy is really the last words of Moses. It takes the whole of the book, apart from the after Moses died, a little bit at the end, all takes place within 40 days. The whole of that. And there's three addresses. The first one is a short one, which you're dealing with now. Then we've got a long one, And then we've got a short one. It's Moses standing before and giving the final instructions.
40 days, isn't it?
Yeah, 40 days, it's less than 40 days. Yeah. The maximum, it can't be more than 40 days. It's been worked out, you know, that it can't fit in more than. So the whole, it must have been less than 40 days. Mm. And you imagine he's joined them all together and now he's going to talk to them all. But I'm going to give you just a run through, you know, how the book's divided, so you can give some. The book records the final training by God of his people. It is also Moses' final act before he hands over the leadership to Joshua. It must have been very sad for him, wasn't it? After 40 years of faithful service to his Lord and his people. He had 40 years in Egypt being prepared, 40 years in the desert to learn to be obedient and humble, and now 40 years of leadership. Now it's coming to the end now. A bit about the book of Deuteronomy. It is one of the greatest books of the Old Testament. It is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament and was frequently referred to by the earlier Christians. It's a very challenging book both for them and to us now. Now the structure of the book. The first address. We've got A, B and C. The first address. Looking back at God's mighty acts before Horeb, that's Sinai. He's looking back then and Bethel, where they are now. It's between Sinai, you're looking back at God's mighty, between Sinai and where they are now. What happened between those? You're looking back, you reminded them. So he's going to say, this is what God has done for you. We just go through it to remind them. Well, it's the last bit. Remember, these are the last words of Moses to the people. In chapter 1, it reminds them of the first attempt at conquest of Horeb when he was at Kadesh. Chapters 2 and 3. Is the journey through and conquest of Transjordan. So there's a big gap now, you see. Nothing about the days in the wilderness. There's nothing at all about those. The distribution of the conquered land. Preparations for invasion of promised land. And just a very brief mention of the 38 years in the wilderness. A tiny little bit there, we'll see.
It's 30, yeah, ideas,
yeah, yeah. Well, they're out of God's out of his will then, you see. They're on their own then, in a sense. Although God was still looking after them all the way through. But these are the dead years. Mm. And this happens very often in Christian lives. You get long dead years. Chapter 4.1, verse to 40th verse, is exhortations, exhorting the people. Obedience commanded, idolatry forbidden, the Lord is God. Verse 35. Well, I'm going to go through this, but just have a quick look at that one, though. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry. His people, and it's solemnly word, not a man of this evil generation should see the good land I swore to you to give to your forefathers. And then the last bit of that chapter is the cities of refuge. Then we come on to the second address. Now the second address goes from chapter 4, verse 44, and it's a big one. It goes right the way through to chapter 26 and verse 88. And he explains the nature of covenant, the total allegiance to God demanded, the law of God, detailed stipulations, the covenant renewal in the promised land. They've got to, you tell them they've got to renew their covenant when they get into the promised land, and declarations of covenant sanctions. In other words, the blessings God will give them if they obey him and the cursings if they disobey him. Then he's got a third address. You can make them all gather together for the third address then. Now that's just a short one. It's chapter 29 to verse 20 of verse 30. And Israel exhorted to accept the covenant, punishment for disobedience, secret things revealed, things, now that's chapter 29 verse 20, we'll look at that later. Repentance and forgiveness. If they repent, God explains how they're forgiven. There's a lovely verse there. And solemn appeal to choose life, which we've already dealt with. They choose life. It's life or death. And then chapters 31 to 34 are the last acts of Moses. The general character of Deuteronomy. The exhortations were needed for a nation on the verge of entering the promised land. There was a lot before them, and they needed to be encouraged to go in there. They knew there'd be tremendous difficulty. We're going to talk about those later. There were real giants there, and the people had chariots of iron, which they didn't have. There were great problems, great fortified cities. So he was going to, you know, he was encouraging them. It is no mere repetition of Exodus and Leviticus, because the situation and purpose are different. In the former, some laxity on the offerings was allowed, because animals were scarce. But now there will be plenty of animals. So it's not, we'll go through and you'll see things come up again, but it's not a straightforward copy of what went before. There's a lot more given in, there's explained, a lot more explained in there. And to say, it's a different conditions now. The sacrifices, of course, are much more strict now, and they've got to give all the sacrifices. What's the message? Through it all, the main message is the necessity of obedience to God. We can see the progress. If we go through the books as far as we got, Genesis was the choice of the people. Remember, first of all, God chose Abraham. Mm-hmm. Then he's chosen the nation of Israel. Exodus was their redemption. They brought out, God redeemed them from the land of Egypt. They were under slavery. And it's the same as ourselves in this. We're here. We're a chosen people. We were redeemed. Leviticus is the forms of worship. Our forms of worship. How we should worship God. And Numbers is their wanderings. And we wander sometimes, don't we? Most of it unnecessary, this. Now, and Deuteronomy is the beautiful one, really, because it's when they're in obedience to God. In this, it shows what happens when they're in obedience to God. Obedience is based on relationship. In this case, redemption. Romans 12, verse 1. Let's set apart verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is the standard. A little poem here. I will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. We can't work our own salvation. It's already been done. All the work we do, if it's you can't, all our righteousness is a filthy rag. Everything we do ourselves. But the reason we work is because we love him who has redeemed him. And this is the message right the way through. I've brought you out of Egypt. You're now my people. Now I want you to work for me, to serve me, because you love me, because you're obedient to me. They can't do anything about getting out of Egypt. They couldn't do it on their own. If God alone could have done that. The standard obedience, the word of God, is the only standard. Chapter 6 calls the people to study it and obey it. And that is the sad thing about our people today. This is the only guide we've got here, the Word of God. And Christians do not study it. They don't. That's the problem today. If we really study the Word of God, this is what our standard is. This is what God tells us, how we should live our lives, how we should obey him in that. Mm. It's the most important thing you've got here. Not the preachers, they're only taking what God has said. This is the word of God. It's so precious to us. Without that, you've got nothing. That's why the devil has attacked it so much. He's done everything he can to destroy it. And nowadays, he's using the actual Christian church to do it by undermining it. Mm-hmm. He tried to, under Diocletian, was it about 303 AD, they tried to destroy all the literatures. He sent an edict throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, destroyed all. But he didn't do it. See, God's protecting his word. He always will protect his word. But the most dangerous thing at the moment is within the theological colleges. Oh, you don't really believe this. Miracles, well, they just put those in there. And these are all, they're not real. This, they're just folk tales and that. And Book of Genesis, of course, that was just fables. See, that's how they do it. And if you destroy that, you destroy the word. And that's the only thing we've got. It's absolutely vital. This is the word of God from beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. As God intended us to have it. It doesn't matter about all the people who are trying to, they say, oh, well, you should, this doesn't really mean this or that. It's as God clearly gave it to us. He's preserved his word. Don't let anybody take away from it. Just take it simply as it is. I think if we chucked away all the reference books and just held the Bible by itself, we'd be a lot better off in many ways. And if it's the word of God, he has protected it. He's brought it down by this. It does not depend upon the wisdom of man. They're cleverly trying to get these, to abstract the truth. It's God has given it to us in here. And he's protected his word in the language we can understand. This is God's word. The main message through any translation, even the vulgar, whatever it may be, the main message is the word is true. Minor bits, which are not important, of course, will vary in the way it's translated, but the thrust throughout the thing is the word of God. And God has preserved it this way. Yeah, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The whole, is the inspired word of God.
I remember.
But don't let people kid you by saying, oh, well, it's bad translation and such like. Mm. Some of the words, which are not very important, I agree, can be like some of the sizes and that, what a cubit is and things like that. But, can be, but they're, the main message, God has preserved it right the way through. And it doesn't matter what translation you get. I'm saying the Vulgate or whatever it is, the Word of God, it stands true.
Well,
the original is, be careful about it, from then onwards, God has kept his hand upon it. So it doesn't depend upon the wisdom of man what we've got here. They tried to tell you, well, we've gradually got the truth, like the Trinity, we've gradually... That's nonsense. It's right the way through in Genesis onwards. All these things are there already.
And I believe too, I very strongly believe, because when we're born again, we've got Holy Spirit within us. When something that is not with God's word, immediately inside already warning us.
Yeah,
watch out, watch out.
Yes.
Inside, I believe,
to warn you.
Even though we pick up the Bible that is not God's word, the Holy Spirit inside you already warning to put stop there. Another, I believe that's why I say, that's why we shouldn't fear about a book or anything. I believe if we very pray to God and Holy Spirit within us, He will tell us if something not quite right inside, we're beginning to tell us the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe strongly. That's why when I'm reading it, I'm not very fear, because I knew it's something not from the Lord. And then
yes, it will lead us into all truth.
Yes,
and the Holy Spirit will guide us if we really want to know the truth. But the problem with these theological colleges is people try to show very clever on that. Oh, we've got another explanation. and it's nonsense, really. They're showing their own wisdom as against God's word. But God's word is clear throughout the whole thing here. You don't just take it simply as it is. And remember, the Bible is its own interpreter.
Yeah.
So if you get things which are not quite clear, go to somewhere else and find it. We've got this about the eternal security of Christians. Some verses look as though the opposite. But then, okay, look at the other verses. And you'll find the other verses, many, many, far more of them, are very, very clear. So if you're uncertain about anything, go to somewhere else. Yeah. Don't rely on what other people say. Go to the Bible itself. This is the Word of God. The classic one is in 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks in the King James, it talks about charity. Well, of course, nowadays, charity is love. It means it's changed like that.
Chaucer's English.
Yes. But the changes are minute, really. The main thing is there. They haven't altered the main message throughout it.
And they all give a logical.
It's like you've got a picture, you can see some are clearer than others. But the picture's the same.
The substance is the same.
That's it.
And we should check it out.
Yeah. I like the King James, but I also like the international version as well, NIV. Some are quite. You've got to be a little bit careful with some of them. But as a whole, they give the main message there. If you look through them clearly.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And if you're in doubt on any verse, go to another. Go to another, and you'll check it out.
Yeah.
I'd have forgotten where we got to. Oh yeah, about saying about it. And the incentive to obedience, the faithfulness of God, this is a foundation of divine revelation. As God was faithful in the past, so he will be in the future. This is what he's saying to them. This is what God's done for you in the past, and he's done that, and he will do it in the future. This is the witness for it. And I've got a thing there, 1 Thessalonians. We can go round and round through the Bible and make sure we know our way. Chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. Let's see what it says there. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you faithful is faithful, and he will do it. That's the thing, you see. He's faithful, he says a thing, he does it. And that was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. When God says a thing, he does it. He's not like man. We often don't, but God never fails. And the other thing on this is the alternative to obedience. The justice of God, he will punish his people if they are unfaithful and disobedient. And note throughout the if. It's always if. Yeah. If you do this, if. And I've got one lovely verse here, which was incidentally the theme of a Christian musical. You may have had it over here. 1 Corinthians 7:14. If my people. Did you have that? Do you remember that one?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7.
Corinthians.
No, Chronicles, sorry. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Verse 14. Now look at this one very carefully. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people, if we will. God is always a if. If you will turn from it, I will heal you. But you've got to do it from your full heart, humbly and faith. And he says it all the way through. There's always a way back to God. And I think it's beautiful, that one. The individual and to the land, the nation, you see. And that's what he did. When they did humble themselves before the Lord, he did do them. He answered immediately. God always answered very rapidly.
Yeah.
Right, and let's get on now to Deuteronomy, chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5. This is a general introduction given the author, the contents, and the circumstances and the place. These are the words of Moses spoken to all Israel in the desert east of Jordan, that is the Arabah, opposite Sapspa, between Paran and Trophel, Lebanon, Hazeroth, and Deir. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kesha, Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth, east of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab. Moses begins to expound this law to them. Everything's been done now. All these things have taken place. They're on the banks of the Jordan now, ready to go on. So it sets the scene, you see, of what was happening. Now, verses 6 to 8, God called to leave Sinai and renewal of the promises concerning Canaan. He's reminding them of this. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah in the mountains, in the northern foothills in the Negeb, and along the sea coast to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great sea, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their descendants after them. So that was the call when they left Sinai. That was what they were supposed to do. 9 to 18, the great increase of Israel, difficulty of Moses to deal with all their disputes and problems, individual, appointment of men who could judge fairly. That's the next section, the appointment of the leaders. Remember this. At that time I said to him, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry. The Lord your God has increased your numbers, as today you are as many as the stars in heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribe, and I will set them over you. You answered me, what you propose to do is good. So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israel or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judging, hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too difficult or hard for you, and I will hear it. At the time, I told you everything you were to do. See, this is just remind them. Remember, yes, because a lot of these wouldn't have known this. It's 40 years, and those 20 years and over were the ones. From 0 to 20, so half of these people would never have been through there, wasn't it? and the others were probably quite young. There's only a few of them would remember it. So he's going back over this to remind them all that had happened. It was vital they should know this, so they could see how God had dealt, what had happened in the past. It was kind of a history lesson for them. And then he reminds them, verses 19 to 28, the story of the spies, and showing clearly in here, which is not mentioned before, that the suggestion came from the people. This is another bit in Deuteronomy which is not mentioned before. Then we got the spies sent out. Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we sent out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to them, to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God has given to us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord God of your fathers told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us, and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we are to come to. See, this has not been mentioned before. They're a bit scared, and they want to find out and see what the answer. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and explored it, taking with them some of the fruit of the land. They brought it down to us and reported. And this is the report. It is a good land that the Lord your God has given us. So Moses thought, well, it's a good idea, at least encourage them, let them see that what God has said is true, there is a really good land. He knew they were very nervous. Remember what the people, they'd come out of slavery. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They didn't have all the armaments that the people, they didn't have iron chariots and that. And they, you see, they tried to encourage them to go forward and to prove to them that it really was a good land. And these people, were half of them, remember, had never been through the Red Sea and that. They'd never seen the miracles that God had done. They hadn't seen Sinai and things like that. Mm. So he was doing his best to encourage them on there.
Well, just a bunch of nomads.
Yes. It's amazing what they did do. We'll see about that later. Then verses 29 to 14, the unsuccessful efforts of Moses to reassure the people and then God's judgment on them. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of your Lord God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt and delivered us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. They would be the giants, you see. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God is going before you. He will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son all the way you went, until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and he will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also, and said, you shall not enter into it either, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who did not yet know good from bad, that's interesting, isn't it? They will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn round and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Yes, he's just returning. Because remember, these people, Moses wanted to make clear that they all knew exactly what happened. And these people, a lot of them weren't alive then. They didn't know anything about this except what they'd heard. So Moses were making quite clear they knew what exactly happened. Yes, so there'd be no excuse for them in the future. Verse 41, then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We'll go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You'll be defeated by your enemies. So So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you march up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. Ah, dear, so sad, isn't it? But explaining quite clearly to him everything that had happened. What message do we get from this? This is a beautiful picture of an old servant of God, loving heart, absolute righteous, got noble confidence, and the sad consequences of unbelief and lack of trust in their God. Just reminding them of all this thing, you see, how sad it was. Right, now we come on to chapter 2, verse 1. Then we turned back and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For, and I note this, a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. A long time, 38 years they were wandering. That's all it says about it. That shows you what God thinks. Yeah, that's God's verdict on it.
Let's not talk about it.
Yeah, 38 years. Right, verses 2 to 8, the new start from Kadesh to Seir, God's instructions and their reason for it in verse 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to me, you have made your way around this hill country long enough, now turn off. Now it's a new start. They're going back. The 38 years are finished. He's coming to the end of the 40 years now. Give the people these orders. You are to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau. We dealt with this last time, didn't we? Who lived in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given to Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat or water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey from this vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. Well, he's reminding them, mate, see, you've got all your supplies. You don't need anything further. Don't cover any else's. So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir. We turned from Araba road, which comes to the land of Eliab, Ira and Geba, and travelled along the desert road of Moab. Now we come right up to the land of up to the Moabs now, aren't we? Now this is Israel's relation to Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Ammonites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, but I'm going to do some explaining of this. We'll read it through first. I'll explain it then. They too were considered Rephites, but the Moabites called them Ammonites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did, in the land the Lord gave them as a possession. Right, it's rather interesting, these verses here, 10 to 12. I want to spend a little bit of time on them, and I think we may probably finish that. It's an account of the former inhabitants of Moab. The Anakites were descendants of Anak. He had three sons, and the three sons were giants. Now, a word about the giants. There'd been a lot of... See, Goliath was one. Now, the minimum height they could have been would have been about 9'6". They were massive. Some people say they were as high as 12 feet. I was looking up in the reference today. The tallest man that's lived recently, he died in 1940. He was 8'11", and he was still growing when he died. He was in America. He was the mayor's son, actually. And it showed a picture. I've got a picture of him standing next to a man 6'3". They were massive. Now, these people did exist. And this is what they... And they were... What height they were... Well, it depends upon the size of a cubit. How long is a cubit? But at least they were 9'6". Okay. They could have been as high as 12. But they were really... And they were massive with it. They weren't just tall and slender. They were quite strong. Well, nowadays, when I was young, to meet somebody 6 foot high, there were not many people there. There was, but nowadays, quite cold. The children are that height. Mm-hmm. And the children's friends, I've got, they've got friends 6'3" in sight, which would have, you know, in my time, would have been... but it's not unusual there. And there's quite a few people around 7 foot high, I've met them. It's not unusual. Right, just a brief record of that. Numbers 13, verse 33. We saw the Nephilim, they're the descendants of Anak from them. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Right. That was how they compared themselves, you know, when the spies went in there. They were genuinely yes. giants. The Israelites under Joshua destroyed many of this gigantic race and their strongholds and caused the remnants of them to take refuge in the cities of Philistine. So the Canaanites were terrible, the things they did. And the way they treated their children, they sacrificed babies and all kinds of things. It was really an appalling people. Yeah, absolutely vile. And we think things bad nowadays about homosexuals and all that, but that was common throughout the whole of the land then. It was awful. It really was. That's why God was so keen to clean the land out. He didn't want them to come in, to get part of them. But anyway, these people were not only big, they were extremely fierce. And it was noted throughout that there were fierce people and very, you know, cruel and that. They inhabited quite a lot of the land. We're going to meet them again in a minute when we come next week to Og, the king. He was one of them as well. Yeah. Now, just some of their descendants remained until David and his warriors destroyed the whole race after they slew Goliath. Goliath was one of them. And it's worth reading this here until they continued on. 1 Chronicles 20 and verses 4 to 8. This is the war against the Philistines. This is David. In the course of time, war broke out with the Philistines at Gesa. At that time, Sibekijah, the Hushathite, killed Sipil, one of the descendants of the Raphaites. The Raphaites were the giants. And the Philistines were subjugated. In another battle with the Philistines, Elhanan, son of Jair, killed Lahama, the brother of Goliath the Gittai. See another, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was a descendant from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These were the descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. So that was still continued even up to that time, you see. And David and his men, they more or less cleared them out. But they fled, you see, before the Israelites, and they come to live with the Philistines. Now, verses 13 to 16, let's just read through those if we'll find it. And the Lord said, now notice this is what God says, it's not Moses. Now get up and cross the Zered Valley. So we crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, the entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. That was the end of the last lot, as God said. So they were clear now. It's now completely the new generation. And then, verses 17 to 19, the instructions and reasons about the Amorites. Now, when the last of the fighting men had died, the Lord said, today you are to pass by the region of Moab Air. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants. And verse 20 to 23 is similar to the one we just dealt with, 10 to 12, about the giants. That too was considered a land of the Rephites, that's the giants, used to live there. But the Anamites called them Zamzamites. They were a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. So these two giants, and the people, they had been progressively destroyed. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Catharites, coming out from Cathar, destroyed them and settled in their place. These are all the different tribes, you see. And verses 24 to 26, we got the victory over the king of Sihon. Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your land Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, in his country. Begin to take possession of it, engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. Note that. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. And this actually happens when we went to Jordan. They were terrified of them because they'd seen what had happened. And then we got the defeat of the king of Heshbon. From the desert of Kedama, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your land. We'll stay on the main road. We will not turn side or right or left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price. Only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir and the Mordors live in Ar, did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land of God has given us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let them pass through. For the Lord your God have made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands as he done before. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess the land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down together with his sons and his whole army. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women and children. We left no survivors, but the livestock and the plunder of the towns we had captured, and we carried it off for ourselves. For Arar on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and for the town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor that around the town of the hills. This just reminded them of what... See, this, they needed this to remind them what God had done. Just a few messages on that. Verses 3 and 7, God's definite requirement of strict obedience from his people, and God's special care in preserving his children. Verse 7, the fact that he looked after his children all the way through. Verse 7... The Lord your God has blessed you in all your work ahead. He has watched over your journey throughout the vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. He was reminded that, see, they reminded them what God had done for them. And God's distinct influence on behalf of his people. He caused fear to become upon the people wherever they came. He was looking after them. And it's the same with Christians today. If you really trust the Lord, he will go before you, and he will prepare the way for you. And he will call these people, which are such terror to you, and they were, no, make no mistake, make them fearful of you, because they can see that the Lord is with you. And this, their message went right the way through the land after this, that everywhere knew about what was happening. Right the way through the land they were going to possess, and all around, they knew that God was with them, and he was looking after his children.